turn to Joshua chapter 13. We continue to work through the account of God's work through his servant Joshua and that second generation of Israelites out of Egypt. Move into the land that God had promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And we come to Joshua 13. On a Sunday, after a Friday, many people were comparing to another day. So on November 22nd, 1963, President John Kennedy, Aldous Huxley, and C.S. Lewis all died on the same day. I'm guessing you know at least two of the three of those names. All three of them massively influential men all died on the same day. And there were on Friday people making the same kind of comparisons to this Friday, July 17th, when John Lewis, J.I. Packer, and C.T. Vivian all died on Friday, July 17th this week. John Lewis and C.T. Vivian, pinnacle figures of the civil rights movement, and J.I. Packer, a British Anglican who spent the last half of his life in Canada, and Time magazine named him one of the 25 most influential evangelicals in America in the 20th century. Jim Packer gave his life to teaching and writing to cultivate awe before God based on the authority of his inerrant word. One of the leading figures of the conferences and conventions and writings through the 50s, 60s, and 70s, encouraging American evangelicals not to reject the error-free nature of everything God says. I can still remember the couch in the house in Charleston where I was sitting when I read his Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Such a formative influence on my life and my thinking. If you're bothered by texts like, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that Paul writes in Ephesians 1, and the way that you fear that might affect our ability to share the gospel broadly, boldly, and freely, let me just commend that short little book to you, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. I don't know much about C.T. Vivian, but I know John Lewis a little bit and have read a little bit more. Representative John Lewis spent his life organizing, marching, and legislating so that people who bear God's image in black skin would be afforded the same dignity as image bearers with white skin in this nation. To the point where he resisted that oppression even at the shedding of his own blood. So Jim Packer, John Lewis, C.T. Vivian did famous, faithful work. And that work is not done. And their part in it is. And we turn to Joshua 13 and we find something similar happening to Joshua. As God in chapter 13 turns from the conquest of the land to the inheritance that Joshua is going to secure for them. And so we'll read here starting in Joshua chapter 13 verse 1 as leadership, Joshua's leadership changes from military general to real estate agent. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years, and there remains very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains, all the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites, from Sihor, which is east of Egypt, northward to the boundary of Ekron. It's counted as Canaanite. There are five rulers of the Philistines, those of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, and those of the Avim. In the south, all the land of the Canaanites, Mira that belongs to the Sidonians, to Aphek, to the boundary of the Amorites, and the land of the Gebalites, and all Lebanon toward the sunrise from Baal-Gad below Mount Hermon to Lebo Hamath, all the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon to Misrephoth-Maim, even all the Sidonians. I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel, only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now, therefore, divide this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and the half-tribe of Manasseh. With the other half of the tribe of Manasseh, the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses gave them beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them, from Aroer, which is in the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and the city that is in the middle of the valley, and all the tableland of Medeba as far as Dibon, and all the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, as far as the boundary of the Ammonites, and Gilead, and the region of the Geshurites, and the Maacathites, and all the land of Mount Hermon, and all Bashan to Saleach. All the kingdom of Og in Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth and in Edrei, he alone was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. These Moses had struck and driven out. Yet the people of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, but Geshur and Maacath dwell in the midst of Israel to this day. To the tribe of Levi alone, Moses gave no inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord, God of Israel, are their inheritance, as he said to him. And Moses gave an inheritance to the tribe of the people of Reuben, according to their clans. So the territory was from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and the city that is in the middle of the valley, and all the tablelands by Medeba, with Heshbon and all its cities that are in the tableland, Dibon and Amoth Baal and Baal, Beth Baal Maon, and Yahaz and Kedemoth and Mephatha and Kiriathaim and Sibma and Zereth Shachar on the hill of the valley, and Beth Peor and the slopes of Pisgah and Beth Jeshimoth, and that is, all the cities of the tableland, and all the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, whom Moses defeated with the leaders of Midian, Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, the princes of Sihon, who lived in the land. Balaam also, the son of Beor, the one who practiced divination, was killed with the sword by the people of Israel among the rest of their slain. And the border of the people of Reuben was the Jordan as a boundary. This was the inheritance of the people of Reuben, according to their clans, with their cities and villages. Scintillating stuff. Let's keep going. Moses gave an inheritance to the tribe of Gad, to the people of Gad, according to their clans. Their territory was Jazer, all the cities of Gilead, and half the land of the Ammonites, to Aroer, which is in the east of Reba, from Heshbon to Ramoth Mizpah, and Betonim, and from Mataniam to the territory of Debir. And in the valley of Beth-Haran, Beth-Nimrah, Succoth, and Zaphon, the rest of the kingdom of Sihon, king of Heshbon, having the Jordan as a boundary, to the lower end of the Sea of Kinnereth, eastward toward the Jordan. This is the inheritance of the people of Gad, according to their clans, with their cities and villages. And Moses gave an inheritance to the half-tribe of Manasseh. It was allotted to the half-tribe of the people of Manasseh, according to their clans. Their region extended from Machanaim, all through Bashan, the whole kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, and all the towns of Jair, which are in Bashan, 60 cities, and half Gilead, and Ashtaroth, and Edrei, the cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan. These were allotted to the people of Machir, the son of Manasseh, for the half of the people of Machir, according to their clans. These are the inheritances that Moses distributed in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan, east of the Jericho. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. Five more verses. These are the inheritances that the people of Israel received in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of people of Israel gave them to inherit. Their inheritance was by lot, just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the 9 1/2 tribes. For Moses had given an inheritance to the 2 1/2 tribes beyond the Jordan, but to the Levites he gave no inheritance among them. For the people of Joseph were 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and no portion was given to the Levites in the land, but only cities to dwell in with their pasture lands for their livestock and their substance. The people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. They allotted the land. All right, that's exciting. What are we going to learn from this chapter in 5 verses that begins, that makes a big turn in the book of Joshua? You can hear it, right? From all the glorious battles, the interesting things that God did through Joshua and the way that walls fell because, the ark marched around and ambush tactics and treaties that were made by deception but then honored anyway and hailstones that fall from heaven to lists of cities and boundaries and territories that I even struggle to pronounce out loud. And, you know, readers of Joshua, even the most stout-hearted, find probably more helpful to get to sleep at night than find their devotion to the Lord stoked. So what can we learn from this? I think it's this for today, that we inherit God's new creation in the midst of the old. We inherit God's new creation in the midst of the old. So 3 points, 3 headings: leadership, inheritance, and life. As we think about how Joshua's leadership role changed, then the inheritance that God is giving them in the land and where life is really found. As we consider how God gives us the inheritance of the new creation, even in the midst of the old. So leaders, leadership. Leaders change, God remains. That's point one. Leaders change, God remains. If any of us were as blunt today as Joshua is here, the writer of Joshua is about him, Joshua is about himself and God, in chapter 13, verse 1, we'd get in serious trouble. Joshua was old and advanced in years. And so God told him, "You are old and advanced in years. Your life is coming to an end, Joshua." Remember, Joshua was one of those 12 original scouts that Moses had sent into the land from Kadesh Barnea halfway through the book of Numbers. That was 38 years before the book of Joshua begins. So at the youngest, Joshua must have been in his 20s. We learn in the second half of chapter 14 that Caleb, the other spy that was sent in, was 40 at that time. So Joshua is somewhere at this time between his 70s or 80s when God speaks to him in chapter 13. I don't know if you imagine Joshua as a young man leading the armies of Israel across the Jordan, but you should imagine a gray hair and a gray head and a gray beard in his 70s or 80s. Probably about a seven-year warfare that's happened up to this point. And his time is coming to an end. And yet, there remains very much land yet to possess. Chapter 13, verse 1. And then we get that very detailed list, which none of us know how to make sense of unless we've got study Bibles and spend a lot of time in verses, 2 through 6. So basically, the coastland along the Mediterranean Sea, in the desert to the south, and all the region to the north, which comes to be known as Tyre and Sidon, north and around the Sea of Galilee. There are still native peoples inhabiting that land. And the nation of Israel hasn't yet driven them out. There's a lot of land left. And then as we go through the book, we find out there's little pockets of resistance all over the land, actually. Joshua's getting old, and his leading conquest days have come to an end. We get no more battles recorded that Joshua leads in this book. Instead, that responsibility will go to each tribe. Recorded a little bit in Joshua and then mostly in Judges. They've broken the organized force of resistance, right? They have a solid foothold in the majority of the land, Israel does. But these borderlands, pockets in the center, are not yet taken. And I think it's instructive for us to just consider that when you come to the end of your life, it's nearly certain that you will have a similar experience. That any great task you've given yourself, any task worthy of an image bearer of God, is going to be a task that will take more than your lifetime to accomplish. So just thinking about the brothers we mentioned earlier, Jim Packer and John Lewis. I wonder, at the end of their lives, as they looked over all of the work they had done, could they say, it's finished? I don't think so. People still doubt the authority and inerrancy of God's word. Black-skinned people are not afforded the same dignity as white-skinned people across the board in the United States. There is still work to be done, and yet those brothers, as Joshua, did do good, true, fruitful work. I want to encourage us, beloved, as you look at your life, if you're at the beginning of your life right now, consider what tasks will you put your hands to so that at the end of your lives, even though the task is unfinished, you can be confident that God will continue the work. That's what God reassures Joshua with here at the end of the list of all the lands that haven't yet been driven out. He says, chapter 13, 6, the second half, I myself, God says, will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Joshua won't see it happen in his day. He will go to his grave with that task unfinished. And yet he can go confident that God is still acting on behalf of his people. Are the labors that you're devoting your life to, the kinds of labors, that whether your life ends in 10 days or 5 decades, you can go to your grave knowing that God will continue that work because you have allied yourself with him, devoted your hands and your hearts and your labors to things that God has called us to do. Loving him and loving our neighbors, building our churches, using the gifts that the Spirit has given you for the sake of loving others. Establishing households where God is glorified and honored. One of the amazing things, I listened to an interview that J.I. Packer did looking back on his life, and somebody asked him about his childhood home, and he said, you know, we were ritual churchgoers, but there was nothing distinctly Christian about it. We went to church out of habit, but we never prayed. The Bible was never opened. We never talked about God in our home. God worked in spite of that in his life. What's the kind of thing that you're doing in your home, in your life, in your neighborhood? Are you devoting yourself to work that will love and serve your neighbors? Train another generation. Exalt God and glorify Christ. Because with him, there is hope. Maybe you're at the other end of this, or you're getting closer to it. Another very good book I read by J.I. Packer is called Finishing Our Course with Joy. He wrote here in the last couple of decades of his life. As time grows shorter, when you don't have a potential of 5 decades ahead of you in your life, maybe it's 5 years or 10. One of the things that happens is you realize your choices get narrowed. The history of your life has driven you a certain way, and it's too late to really change that. You look back on what you've done and look forward to what's left. Beloved, you can trust like Joshua. For those you love, the neighbors you've prayed for, children, grandchildren, nieces, nephews, members of this church that you have served and loved and prayed for, you can trust your work to God. You can take hope and comfort that your work may be done, but his is not. And until the day Jesus comes back, he will continue to bring himself glory and to do good, to accomplish all of his purposes. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the work of Christ to build his church. Gloriously for us, we have an even better and more obvious, visible confidence. Because our Joshua, Jesus, will never die again. The one who reigns over the church and is building his church has already passed through death, been raised to life, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus will come again in power and glory, and he is building his church the same yesterday, today, and forever. In the same way we see that with Joshua, his earthly ambassadors come and go too. We just said goodbye to Josh and Angie. I don't know how long the Lord has left for me and Gerald. How long for each of our deacons. And what other brothers he will raise up into those offices. But we can be sure that as long as our Father wants a gospel witness through the First Baptist Church of Wolfworth, he will continue to provide everything we need to see generations raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord. To see gospel news proclaimed in our neighborhoods, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our community. He will continue to provide us the gifts of the Spirit so that we can build and encourage each other in love. He will continue to be with us. Leaders change. God remains. Though the work seems overwhelming in what might be left to be done, it is no match for the power of God. Now, how did God fulfill this promise to Joshua? He said to Joshua, I will drive them out. And yet, as we read through the rest of Joshua, and particularly in Judges, we find out that these pockets of resistance actually endured through all of Israel's history. So I submit to you that God does not make idle promises. What did he mean when he made this promise to Joshua? I would suggest to you that this promise still hasn't been fully fulfilled, but it will be when our Joshua Jesus returns and every pocket of resistance to the rule of the kingdom of heaven is removed from the new heavens and the new earth. When everyone whose heart has not bowed the knee to King Jesus sees his glory but does not love him and trust him and is cast away forever. It's what Revelation describes as the lake of fire prepared for Satan and his angels. The judgment prepared for God's spiritual and eternal enemies will be shared by everyone who doesn't bow the knee to King Jesus. Friend, if you're here today, whether you're watching us at 80 years old or sitting in the pews at 8 years old, your hope is not in your righteousness. Your hope is to submit yourself to the rule of King Jesus. We do not enter this world as the people of God on God's side. We are born in rebellion against him, and we must bow our knee and trust him. Yield to his rule, repent of our sins, and the glorious good news of the gospel is that our Joshua laid down his life in our place. Turn and trust. Hope and live, repent and begin to live the life that God will give you by his Spirit. Because we inherit before the conquest is done. God remains and you must trust him. And then secondly, we see in what happens here in chapter 13, the beginning of 14, is the inheritance of God's kingdom comes to us before the conquest is done. We inherit before the conquest is done. So, there is yet land remaining to possess. Joshua is old. And what God does not say to Joshua is, therefore, spend the remaining years of your life continuing to lead military campaigns. No, he says, therefore, the second half of verse 6, God promises, I will drive them out. Your job now, Joshua, is to allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. So divide this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh. So what we read then, beginning in verse 8, that detailed list of cities that you have to go find maps, and many of them we don't even know where they are these days. Archaeologists can do some guesswork and we can sort of piece things together, but you know, you look on a Bible atlas and a lot of these cities won't appear, and it's because we don't know where they are. But what we can learn from this is what God has done and will continue to do. So the rest of the book of Joshua has, it reads like, if you've ever done real estate deals, it reads like the meets and bounds section that everybody glosses over if you've ever looked at a real estate contract. And you know, I've tried to follow those things from, you know, this latitude, longitude at the stake that's marked with this surveyor's stamp all the way proceeding this way, you know, by this coordinates, and it's just, it boggles the mind, and if you're not trained in surveying, it's hard to read, and the rest of the book of Joshua reads that way. And I just, let's be honest, it's boring. But there's rich stuff there, as I hope we continue to unpack. It feels like a sort of random collection of cities, but the rest of the book is actually very tightly structured. We've read today the 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan, which you read about how Moses led the nation of Israel up east of the Jordan in Numbers, drove out these two kings, Sihon and Og. And the Bible just doesn't let us forget these two, even here. And they just keep coming up over and over as testimony to the fact that God's power was able to overcome even mighty warriors. There was that reference to how Og, in chapter 13, verse 12, the king in Bashan was alone left of the remnant of the Rephaim. These were the same kind of guys as Goliath, the big, hulking behemoths of men who instilled fear into everyone's hearts. God was able to overcome them by a generation of Israelites that was first-time warriors, right? Recently freed from slavery. God's power is able to do what he has set out to do. So we see what God has done there. And then if you just scan through the rest of Joshua with me, chapters 14 and 15 turn to the tribe of Judah in the south, which will become the kingdom of David, where David will reign. Then chapter 16 and 17 turn to the inheritance of the tribes of Joseph. So Judah in the south and Joseph in the north, which become the tribes that will break away when the kingdom is divided after Solomon. Then in 18 and 19, focus on all the other tribes, the other seven. And then 20 and 21, focus on the tribe of Levi. So it very systematically works through, kind of in an ordered way, what God is giving to his people. Chapter 14 focuses on why there's only 9.5 tribes to inherit, which is one of those kind of minor details that it's helpful to understand. We talk about 12 tribes. There's actually 13 named tribes in the Old Testament. Jacob had 12 sons. Levi, the thirdborn of Leah, is given no inheritance of land. We'll come back to that. We maybe heard that four times in these chapter and five verses, that the tribe of Levi gets no inheritance. They're taken away as the priestly tribe. And Joseph's tribe, then so that leaves 11, right, to inherit. But Joseph gets the right of firstborn. Though he wasn't born first to Jacob, he was the firstborn of the favored wife, Rachel. So his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, get Joseph's portion. He gets the double portion. So 12 tribes get land, and the third tribe, Levi, gets scattered throughout the nation. 2.5 of those tribes have already received their possession, so 9.5 will receive their inheritance now. The Joseph tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, half of Manasseh, and then the other seven all at once. And we do that to see they're inheriting this land by faith. What God has given them as a down payment east of the Jordan in defeating Sihon and Og, he will continue to do even though there are enemies in the land, foes who are opposed to the rule of the kingdom of God, who know what God is intending to do and hardening their hearts against him. Joshua is getting too old. His job is not yet to finish the conquest, but they will still divide up these boundaries, know where they will settle, where their families will move in, where their crops will get planted, where their houses will be inhabited, where their cisterns will get filled, where their wine vats will be trodden, where their olives will be turned into oil, where their life will be built. They are given all of this as a promise that God will continue to be faithful to everything he has given them. The down payment he's given them east of the Jordan, The beginning of the work he's done up through the first 12 chapters of Joshua will be completed, and they will receive their inheritance. They would be a light to other nations in the revelation of God's kingdom on earth. Now, they never lived up to that perfectly, but they did it truly. That was their goal. And one of the things meditating on the realities here of this shift from the military conquest to the building of a life and the building of a kingdom, the building of God's kingdom there, is that building is a lot harder than tearing down. So the autonomous zone in Seattle, the folks who set that up learned that, I think, the hard way. It's real easy to say, we're against all this. It takes incredible wisdom and perseverance and steadfastness to say this is what we will build that is just and good and will endure. Building is a lot harder than tearing down. And it's not nearly filled with adrenaline. It feels good to join a group of people who are smashing things. It gets tiresome to put in the hard work to labor to construct something good. I think it's one of the things that we just personally experience as we try to read through the rest of the book of Joshua. That the groundwork to build a life is tedious. It's mundane. You know, we make movies of glorious military battles, and then we skip all the hard work of family building, right? That's the time when, like, you do quick movements of the clock. That's what they used to do. That's the old effect, right? Where you make the clock spin real fast on the movie screen so you know time's passing because it's too boring to watch diapers getting changed and dinners being made and conversations being had piece by piece by piece. Witness at workplaces. The thoughtfulness that goes into building good businesses that won't exploit workers but will bless them and will not suck dry the community but will encourage and strengthen it. All these things are tedious and difficult, and it's the work that God has given us to do. He has not saved us simply to be freed from our sins, but he has saved us to display the goodness and the glory of his image. Just consider what we read from 2 Peter in our own spiritual lives as Christians. Peter gives us this call that God has saved us by his divine power, and he has done that not simply so we could be cleansed from our sins, but so that we could become partakers of God's own nature. We have escaped, 2 Peter 1:4, from the corruption that's in the world, for because of sinful desire, we've been rescued from our sins. But that is not the end of the story. It is for this reason, he says, that we should make every effort then to take that faith that saves us, that trust in God, and be building that out, that trust in him into moral excellence and knowledge of God and who he is, self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection as brothers and sisters in Christ in the church, and then love that overflows beyond the boundaries of the church into all the world. To cultivate godliness. Or as he will say in Colossians, if you receive Christ Jesus, Paul will say this, so grow in him, being built up in him, rooted and grounded in the faith, so that you're bearing fruit. We were not saved simply to be rescued from hell. We were saved so that we could be conformed to the image of Jesus. And that's hard. Remember the thrill when you realize the goodness and glory of God and salvation. The amazing mercy that God would have on you when the weight of your sin crashed in on your soul. And you realized how utterly unworthy you were of a holy God. And that unworthiness was met with his mercy and grace and the offer of forgiveness and cleansing. And how every one of us who's walked with the Lord for longer than probably 5 years can recount how that euphoria faded into something far more sustainable. It's similar to marriage. You're amazed by this woman that you get to marry. And the adrenaline rush of a wedding ceremony and a honeymoon and starting life together. And then at some point, that hot, blazing bonfire settles down into embers that aren't nearly as exciting to look at, but will actually keep you warm all night. And the hard work of building a marriage sets in, and you realize, right, that the repentance and the humility and the putting up with each other that it's going to take to build a life isn't nearly as glamorous as the rom-coms that always end on the wedding day. We just did a vow renewal ceremony for Colin Winding, the 20th anniversary, 2 days ago, Friday, same Friday. We were meditating together briefly on that reality, right? And you have kids. And the euphoria of like, oh my gosh, settles into dirty diapers. Then they turn into teenagers, and it gets way more complicated to try to encourage and counsel in a way that affirms their dignity and brings wisdom into their lives and captures their heart. And it's hard to build. We're called to devote ourselves to that. To build in the midst of this broken world, to receive the down payment of the inheritance of the Holy Spirit, the work of the new life, of the new heavens and the new earth that will mark the day when Jesus comes back fully. This is the age of the Spirit. Has been given to us now to build this church and to grow our lives and to display the goodness of God in the kingdom. So one thing I think this should drive us in our particular Baptist tradition is the way that we often read the Great Commission. Go into all the nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. We have often, as Southern Baptists, stopped that commission halfway. And not heard make disciples, but heard make converts. And devoted ourselves and our energy almost entirely to the goal of winning souls. And we should not flag, we should not waver in our commitment to the proclamation of the gospel to those who do not know Jesus. And we, beloved, I think need to renew our commitment to that in a nation where people are increasingly revealing by our lives that we do not, as a nation, bow the knee to King Jesus. There are plenty of people in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our families who do not know the glorious hope of Christ. And yet, I am often troubled when I hear our evangelical denominations that still cling to the Word of God talk as if the only thing that matters is evangelism that rescues from hell and does not continue to go for the rest of the Great Commission that says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We are called as churches not just to take the gospel to the nations. We are not called to stop doing that. We must keep doing that, and we must renew our zeal when it wanes. But we are called to do that for the sake of making disciples, so that we build ourselves up in love, so that the Word of God changes us, not just to cleanse us from sins, but to make us godly men and women, so that we make disciples in the fullest sense. This is what Jesus has called us to do. And I think one of the reasons we find ourselves in the situation we find ourselves today is because for many generations, all of our effort was focused almost exclusively on the evangelistic effort to those who don't know Christ, to the neglect of pressing Christians to live like Christians, to grow in our knowledge of God. I'm thankful that this church desires, has an evident desire to hear all of God's word, to grow into the way that we image and reflect the realities of Jesus. Beloved, as we receive the work of the Spirit and as God's word lands on us, do not grow weary in receiving and cultivating the fruit of the Spirit. I think it's very easy for us to ignore the warning that's dropped in here for the first time and will happen throughout Joshua in chapter 13, verse 13. That even though God had given the Reubenites and the Gadites and half of Manasseh their inheritance east of the Jordan, there were still pockets of people. Chapter 13, verse 13, that Israel did not drive out. They didn't drive out the Geshurites or the Maacathites, and Geshur and Maacath dwell in the midst of Israel to this day. They didn't finish the work. And both of these people groups will come up later in Israel's history as a problem for King David and David's reign and Solomon's reign. These little things tolerated will grow to become great weights that hinder the work of God's people. I fear that we often settle for victory over the big sins. I don't commit adultery. I don't lie. I haven't said a racist thing to someone of another color in my life. And we think we're done. But we're called to do more than be free from sin. We're called to be positively showing love. And it is too easy to stop when our sins get small enough to be respectable. and to not fully drive out envy or pride or gossip. To say, I'm not angry, I'm just frustrated, as if that excuses us, when frustration is really just a socially acceptable word for discontentment. And discontentment is a sin. It's a sin that our society respects. To grumble and complain, we all understand. We make a virtue of it. To say, I'm just an irritable person, and so excuse our sins rather than keep up the fight, as soon as our sins shrink to the size that they can be respectable. When God calls us to put on virtue and knowledge, to know him, we so often stop at knowing just enough to get out of hell, instead of pursuing to know God in the fullest that we can. Self-control. We find ourselves slaves to our appetites. Maybe our appetites, our sexual appetites, are under control. The appetites for food or entertainment we give in to. And those are acceptable, respectable sins in our society, and so we stop fighting. I'm not going to repent, I'm not going to turn away from Jesus, and so I'm steadfast enough. But when friendships get hard, how easy do we cut out toxic people from our lives? Make peace with aspects of worldliness instead of pressing for godliness in every way. Let our brotherly affection, our family affection for each other as members of a church and other Christians grow cold and say and harbor suspicious thoughts, particularly about Christians from other traditions and other denominations. How often is it too easy to drive out the big sins and then stop? Because hard work. But let me also give you this encouragement, not just the warning of seeing these things, but the encouragement that the work of the Holy Spirit may not yet be complete, but it is real. When you receive the Holy Spirit, when you come to faith in Christ, he does a real work in your life. So there is real victory because you see the lack. Do not fail to also see the good that God has done in your life, because you see the way those little sins seem to cling so closely and go down so with such difficulty. Do not then neglect to give God thanks and praise and honor him for the work of his Spirit that he has done to bring the good about that he has brought about. Thinking again about these two brothers who died, I wonder particularly about John Lewis, who participated in the Selma to Montgomery marches. He was a freedom rider. It's interesting, in my American history class, I remember being taught about Paul Revere's ride for freedom. I do not remember being taught a thing about the freedom rides from the civil rights movement. John Lewis gave his physical body to assault as part of those. And so I wonder, though he might have seen how far there was to go, I wonder if watching the demonstrations in our recent history, the end of his life, I wonder if he was able to recognize that we live in a culture now where both media and corporate interests find it a good thing to advocate for equality. I think there's plenty of room for us as Christians to disagree with the foundations that those entities have for that advocacy. So don't get me wrong, okay? I'm not convinced that we're doing solid good with every voice that is calling for racial equality. But I think when you compare the public support for seeing dignity in every life in America now versus the 60s, we've made real progress. It's really different. I just wonder if Representative Lewis was able to see that. Jim Packer gave his life to seeing people in awe at God because of his inerrant word. And that work is not finished. But I know from listening to an interview with him that he was able to see that there was real good done. So let me not just warn us, but encourage you, beloved, that as you receive the Spirit and labor to know God and see sin clinging both in you and in our communities and in this church, know that your labors, your faithfulness is not in vain. It is real and good and true work. Imagine if you waited, husbands in the room, if you waited until you were fully sanctified enough to be a faithful husband, Christ-like in every way, when would you have gotten married? It never would have happened. Wives, if you had waited until you were able to be the perfect reflection of what Christ should, of what the church should be to Christ before you'd gotten married, it never would have happened. And yet we enter into these unions, fallen though we are, and see real good, a real reflection of what God does in Christ and his church emerge among us. As fathers and mothers, which of us has not had to confess our sins to our kids? And yet despite being still plagued by our sin, the work of the Spirit in our households is real work that does real lasting good. So for Joshua, at the end of his life, as God tells him, divide up the inheritance, he can look around and see there's work yet to be done, but God has done good work now. He has kept and is keeping still his promises. So don't grow weary in the labor. Don't think that because it is hard to build and work and cultivate virtue in yourself and build businesses that do good and edify churches so that we hold together in unity because it's difficult. Don't think that God doesn't see. Every act of faithfulness will be rewarded and seen for what it is when Christ returns and judges his people. We have inherited the work of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, the good and glorious news of that Jesus Christ has united us to God the Father now, and we can be busy building. Building for the sake of the glory of Jesus. Knowing finally that the work we do, the labor we expend, the fruit we bear, isn't where life is found. Life is in God, not the land. Life is in God, not our labor. We labor because we know that life is in him, not to secure life in him. I think that's what we learn from the Levites and the way they get no inheritance and the way we just keep having that reality brought up before us in this text. Chapter 13, verse 14, after the summary of the 2.5 tribes' inheritance, we're reminded the tribe of Levi alone, Moses gave no inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord God of Israel are their inheritance. Or at the end of the detailed lists of Gad, Manasseh, and Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. We get in chapter 13, verse 33, to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. And then introducing the other 9.5 tribes introduction twice in verses 3 and 4. The author Joshua tells us, right? Moses had given an inheritance to the 2.5 tribes beyond the Jordan, but that the Levites he gave no inheritance among them. For the people of Joseph were 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and no portion was given to the Levites in the land, but only the cities to dwell in with their pasture lands and their livestock and their substance. Just over and over and over again, Joshua wants us to be, have our right before our eyes that the tribe of Levi got no territory. The 3 different instances here, there's different aspects of what they did get. Chapter 13, verse 14, is the offerings by fire that Levi gets to have. So when people bring their sacrifices to the tabernacle and in the temple, the portions that were set aside to the Lord then gives to Levi as their inheritance. They don't have their own flocks and they don't have their own geographical integrity to be able to build herds and flocks, just cities scattered around. So they eat the gifts of God that are sacrificed to the Lord. 14:4 tells us about that it's going to be cities they dwell in, scattered all throughout the 12 tribes. No geographical integrity for the whole tribe. No place where you can look and say, this is Levitical territory. No, Reuben will have a land. Ephraim will have a land. Judah will have a land. Levi, scattered. In the middle of those, in the end of chapter 13, verse 33, we see that God himself is their inheritance. Which if you just think about what that would mean for the Levites, they were entirely dependent on the word of God. They were dependent on God's word for their provision through sacrifices. As soon as the nation of Israel ignores God and stops giving sacrifice, the Levites' source of provision is taken away. They're entirely dependent on God keeping the other 12 tribes faithful for that work to happen. And that's all that would keep them as Levites settled in their cities. The Levites who were settled in cities in Reuben. If Reuben, as a tribe, turns away from the Lord, what's going to happen to the Levites living in their midst? They'll either be assimilated into God haters or they'll have to flee somewhere else. There's no place Levi can go to make a sort of monastic enclave to remain faithful to God if the rest of the nation turns away. They were pulled aside as his priests and then scattered into the rest of the tribes so that their fate is tied to the rest of the nation. little enclaves of faithfulness scattered throughout the land, just like the church in the world. The kingdom of God doesn't come by geography and territory and earthly reign for us. It comes through the work of churches, scattered as embassy, with us as ambassadors throughout the world. And our fate is tied to the fate of the nations where we live. Our earthly fate is tied to the fate of the nations where we live. And we live in the midst of them as those who have a hope that goes beyond this world. The Lord is our inheritance. He himself is the one we cling to. And this is what Levi taught the rest of the nation. So this idea that the Lord is Levi's inheritance is a truth that because they are scattered throughout the land, comes back up over and over again throughout the rest of the Old Testament on non-Levitical lips in times of trouble. So David, in Psalm 16, says, I say to the Lord, you're my Lord. I have no good apart from you. The Lord is my portion and my cup. You hold my lot. You see, he's taking the Levites' physical inheritance and taking it for himself, right? The Lord is who I trust. The Lord is where my life is. The Lord is who gives me everything I need. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices and my flesh dwells secure because you won't abandon me to the grave. David writes Psalm 16 out of trouble and trial and stress. Same thing in Psalm 142:5. When David is in the cave before he's king, running for his life from Saul, he says, I cry to you, O Lord, and say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. He's been driven out from Saul's court. He's on the run, having to hide in a cave. And he knows that he has life not because of his security in Jerusalem or his presence in his family's home in the midst of a cave, fleeing for his life. I cry to the Lord because the Lord is my portion. Jeremiah says the same thing in Lamentations 3. We read part of that for our call to worship this morning. You keep going. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, the soul who seeks him. It is good that we should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord because, he says, the Lord is my portion. Life is in God. So the labor we do, the virtue we seek to cultivate, the fruit of the Spirit we long to bear, the households we seek to establish, the witness we intend to proclaim in our workplaces and our neighborhoods, the businesses we build or serve, the ways we work in our neighborhoods and our families and our communities. None of that gives us life. If we look to that for life, it will crush us. But if we serve because we see God as life, as the Levites teach us, then we are fueled to do work through thick and thin, when it seems hopeless and when it seems hopeful, when there is obvious and evident fruit and when it seems like everything is turned against us. And when we come to the end of our lives and we look back on all that God has done, we can confidently look forward that he will continue to do his work. When God is your life, when you trust in Christ, when it is his Spirit who strengthens and establishes you. Beloved, then you can say at the end of your life, the work is not done, but my part in it is. And I rejoice and I celebrate because the Lord is my portion. I know Jesus. I will be welcomed into eternal homes. I will participate in the new heavens and the new earth. Because we inherit the work of the Spirit to display the glory of Christ to the honor of our Father in the midst of a broken world that desperately needs to see the reign of Jesus in bodies that are still fallen with sin that still remains, that desperately needs to be sanctified by the work of the Spirit and the work of Jesus, so that we, like Israel in 14:5, can do what God commands and live in this inheritance before we get it in its fullness. Display the life of the kingdom before the kingdom comes. Whether the world receives it or not, whether our neighbors welcome us or not, whether it's obvious that we're doing good or not, trusting that God will keep everything we trust to him until the day we see Jesus face to face. Let's pray. God, we come because you have given us Christ. And Christ has given himself for us. And you have raised him to reign. And he has sent your Spirit, the power that raised Christ from the dead, at work in us. And as we struggle to believe your word, as we strive to see the sin in us mortified, killed, and the work of your Spirit come to its fruition, we're grateful that we don't war against sin in our own power. But you are working out our salvation in us. You have invited us into your very nature. Pour the love of Father, Son, and Spirit into our lives. It is glorious, as Jim Packer reminded us, it is glorious and good to be declared innocent by you, our eternal judge. But it is sweet and precious to be loved by you, our eternal Father. We long for the day when the inheritance comes in its full. We pray for the faithfulness to be laboring for your kingdom until that day, filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit because we have been given an inheritance that is imperishable and unfading and undefiled. We pray for hearts at rest and the certainty of your promise and lives that labor for the glory of our King. In Jesus' name. Amen.